You're listening to sermons from Redeemer Church in Round Rock, Texas. Redeemer is a gospel-centered, missional family learning and living the way of Jesus in the suburbs of Austin.
Redeemer, you guys can go ahead and have a seat. Good morning and happy new year to you guys. If you're a visitor with us, welcome. We're glad that you've gathered with us this morning. My name's Rick Bowers. I serve as one of the pastors here at Redeemer. Welcome to our first Sunday of 2025. We're glad that we get together, we get to be here, sit under God's word, hear from him, learn from him, and allow him to transform our hearts as well. I hope the new year, as it's come in, has been great for you guys. I hope that if you got a chance to go through our annual reflection guide, if you don't know what I'm talking about, then go listen to our sermon from last Sunday, and you'll learn more about that. If you haven't had a chance to go through that guide, it's not too late. Take some time to do that over the next couple of weeks. Think it'll be fruitful for your life. I also hope that you're ready to step back into Genesis this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Genesis chapter 25. That's where we're going to start out this morning. Many of you know this, but here at Redeemer, we often preach through books of the Bible, and we did this last year. We did this with the book of Genesis. We preached March through August on the book of Genesis, then we paused and we went another direction for a while. We preached right up to the story of Isaac, and today we're going to be moving back into Genesis. And I'm going to be covering a lot of ground today, and to get you out of here in under 2 hours, I'm going to have to move kind of quickly. Don't be nervous, we won't be here that long. Today I'm going to be doing two main things. The first thing, I want to look back at where we've been in Genesis, and I want to look at a couple of things that we learned about who God is. Who is this God of the Bible? What's he like, and what does that mean for us? And second, I want to look through chapters 25 through 35 of Genesis. We're going to sort of do a flyover of those chapters, specifically the life of Jacob. And we'll make 5 stops in the life of Jacob, 5 observations, things that happen in his life. We could certainly spend more time there, but that's the time we're going to spend there, 5 stops in the life of Jacob. And they're important for us. The things we're going to look at are important for us because the story of Jacob really is the story of the people of Israel. And we're going to see that. And that's important for us because very often, if you read your Old Testament, the things that go on in the life of God's people and the life of Israel are also the things that go on in your life and that go on in my life. And then those moments of our lives, it's revealed to us who the Lord is and how he cares for us and loves us and walks with us and sees us. So we're going to examine the life of Jacob a little bit, see more of who God is, and in turn, see more of who we are. And the next week, we will step into the life of Joseph, and we will slow way down, and we'll walk through the life of Joseph for quite a while. We're going to jump right in this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get moving as we return to Genesis. Father, I'm reminded, even in our call to worship this morning, that you see us. And I want to praise you for that. If we're in here this morning, and that needs to be a comfort to us, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, comfort us with that truth. If that needs to be a conviction to us this morning, I just ask by your Spirit you would convict us lovingly with that truth. I ask that, Father, even as we sit under your word and we examine it and we look at it, we turn it over in our head and in our hearts, I ask that you would help us not just hear of you, but also see you, also know you more deeply. I ask that through your Spirit, you would transform us. You would shine light into the parts of our life where we deeply need you. And I ask, Jesus, that you'd be our guide. You would be our guide and our shepherd, and remind us of your love for us. Father, we lift you high. We love you. We trust you. Amen. Amen. All right. Where have we been in Genesis? Well, when we began our journey in Genesis, we really set out to answer this question, who is the God of the Bible? Genesis was really written to answer that question for its original readers, and it was written to answer that question for us as well. Remember that Genesis was likely written by Moses, and he wrote it for the people of Israel during the Exodus. They had just come out of Egypt. God had just delivered them from Egypt, where they had been in slavery. He had delivered them, and now he wants to remind them of who he is. He wants to teach them who he is, and by teaching them who he is, he will show them who they are. He will show them their identity as his people. God's people, Israel, had been slaves for over 400 years. For over 400 years, that was their identity. They were valued by their ability to both produce and perform. But God wants to show them that that's over. He's delivered them from that. He's moved them out of that, and their identity lies somewhere else. It lies in the fact that they're his. That's where their identity lies. And so God's people, they need to begin to change their framework about who they are and about whose they are. So as we read through Genesis, we weren't asking how as much as we were asking who. How isn't the primary question that God's interested in answering. He wants us to see who, because who is this God shows us that this is a personal God who sees his people and knows his people and is intimate with his people. Who is this God? What's he like? What does he desire? What does it mean to belong to him? And so we walk through Genesis asking some of those questions. And we learn that this is a God marked by both his character and his covenants. And we saw that as part of his character, he's a sovereign creator who accomplishes his work through his word. He speaks the earth into existence. He forms man and woman from the dust of the ground. He makes them his vice regents over earth. He tells them to multiply and take his glory out to the world. But it doesn't take much time for chaos to enter into the story. God sets the rhythm and order of the world, but our first parents had their own idea of how things should go. Tempted by Satan, they want to circumvent God's good order, circumvent God's good plan for them. And so they disobey, they sin, they disobey God's good order. And when they realize what they've done, they hide. But what happens? We know the story, right? God comes looking for them. So we start learning this is a God who pursues the sinner, who pursues the one who's failed. And then we learn that this is a God who's going to make a way for sinners to be brought back into relationship with him. Before we even leave the garden, we see that God makes a promise. He makes a promise that one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And from that point forward, tracing that promised seed through Genesis really becomes the undercurrent of the Genesis story. You can think of it this way. If you've ever seen the movie Schindler's List, fantastic movie, sad movie, but wonderful movie. There's all of the film is in black and white. There's a lot of things going on in black and white, and those are important things. But then there's a little girl in the film who wears a red coat, and she sticks out. That's in color. You can think of the Genesis narrative in that way. There's a whole lot going on that's important in the background. But you can trace that colorful, bright seed all through Genesis as God protects it and as God's plan of redemption begins to unfold. And so God clothes our first parents. He banishes them from the garden, and we see two family lines form. One family line of those who fear God, one family line of those who don't. And then the serpent continues to influence man. Men continue to sin, and we keep following the family line of God fears. And through broken stories and fallen men, we finally end up at Abraham. Abraham is a pagan man who God saves and who God calls. And he says, leave your family, leave your land and follow me. And Abraham does. And God promises Abraham land and blessings. And he promises Abraham that a nation, a people are going to come from him. That's the Abrahamic covenant we learned. And we see God in this covenant still protecting that seed, that promise of a seed, that promise that one day that seed will crush the head of the serpent. Abraham and his wife Sarah have a son. Isaac is born. God's promise begins to shine. Time will pass. Abraham and Sarah will die. Their son Isaac will marry Rebekah, and they will have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And that's where we're going to pick up in Genesis today. As we study these first movements of Genesis, one thing really became abundantly clear to us, I hope it did to you, that the God of the Bible is a redeemer, that he has a plan of redemption, that he has put into order and that he has begun to execute throughout time and throughout history, a plan to bring his creation back into relationship with him. And although time and time again, we're going to see that creation will fail, men and women will fail, God's plan of redemption will not fail. So let's see more of that today in the life of Jacob, with where we pick up in chapter 25 of Genesis with the birth of Jacob. We'll make our first stop of five today. Genesis 25, verse 21 is where we'll start. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it's thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All his body was like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Before Jacob is even born, we're pointed to another reality about the God of the Bible. He is a God who extends grace in his sovereign choice. Within this culture, it would have been the firstborn son who would have the power and who would have the rule in the family. The firstborn would have a birthright that would secure his inheritance in the future. The firstborn would receive certain blessings that other siblings in the family would not receive. He would have certain benefits. He would have certain things that were his and his alone as a firstborn son. But this isn't how Esau's story is going to play out. Jacob is not going to serve Esau. In fact, it's going to be the other way around. And at this point in the story, we probably don't care about that much. If we don't know what's coming, we read this and we say, that's not very important to me. I don't really care about that. But if we know what a jerk Jacob is going to turn out to be, it should shock us that God's going to extend grace to this son like that. Jacob isn't worthy of it. Jacob is going to swindle his brother out of his birthright. Then he's going to trick his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing that his brother deserves. The name Jacob literally means heel grabber. And we're going to see that Jacob is this heel grabber. He's this ruthlessly ambitious guy who wants his way at all costs. Jacob will continually take his life into his own hands so that he can have his way with it. We're going to see that again and again and again. He will swindle and he will strive and he will lie and he will deceive and he will trick. And yet God, even before Jacob is born, is extending grace to him. Even before he's born, God says, this one will get all the rewards. This one will get all the benefit of the firstborn. And God gives this grace to Jacob, even though he knows what a heel grabber Jacob is going to be. And he does the same thing to you, and he does the same thing to me. God knew your story before you were even born. Did you know that? He formed you in your mother's womb. He knew all the ways you would fail. He knew all the ways you would mess up. He knew all the ways in which you would disobey. He knew all the ways in which you would sin. And yet he looks at you and says, you, Christian, are going to get the privileges of my son. You, Christian, are going to get the inheritance of my son. You're going to get all the rewards that Jesus earns, even though you're a heel grabber. Even though you're ambitious and you continually try to take your life into your own hands, Jacob's story is our story. God sees us and declares us his and gives us the gift of faith. And then he takes all the wonderful things that Jesus earns for us and they become ours. Grace is given to the heel grabbers. God is redeeming his creation. But sometimes God will crush us to do it. That's what he's going to do to Jacob. Look with me at Genesis chapter 28, just a few chapters ahead, starting in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of the ladder reached to heaven. And angels of God were ascending and descending on the ladder. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I'll give to you and your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. And in you and your offspring will all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go. And will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I promised to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, said, surely the Lord's in this place, and I didn't know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. He called the name of that place Bethel. Jacob reaches a place now in his story, in his life, where he can really go no lower. He has swindled his brother out of his birthright. That's happened in the chapters in between. He swindled his brother out of his birthright. He has tricked and deceived. He and his mother have tricked and deceived and lied to his father. He has stolen essentially what isn't his, and now he is hated. His father was upset with him. His brother now wants to kill him. The heel grabber's ambition for living life his own way has now caught up to him. And it's cost him. It's cost him his home. It's cost him his family. Jacob has moved into exile from his family. He has left them now because of what he's done. So he sets off alone towards Haran, the Bible tells us. But the God of the Bible doesn't leave his people even in exile. This is a God who remains near no matter what. Even when Jacob's sinfulness has caused him to lose everything, God stays near to him. He doesn't abandon him. In fact, it will be God crushing Jacob in his exile where God does his most transformative work in the life of Jacob. Jacob's story is our story. God doesn't abandon his people when our sins destroy our lives. We will have to deal with those consequences. That's true. But God doesn't leave us. God doesn't abandon us. God doesn't run off on us. It's often true that God will allow us into a kind of exile so he can work on us. And that work, just like we're going to see in Jacob's life, is not pleasant. It's not a time that feels good. It's not a time that's happy and jolly. A lot of times as God works on our hearts to draw out sin and to draw out those things and ways in which we disobey him and try to live for ourselves, many times that's painful for us. There are a lot of things that we have to learn, but it is God's loving hand doing that shaping. In his book about the life of Jacob, Limping with God, Chad Bird talks about exile this way. He says, what we might find pleasurable is a monthly visit from Jesus, who stops by our home to have a cup of coffee with us, makes sure we're holding up okay, then drives on down the road to check on other disciples. In other words, the kind of relationship where Jesus respects our boundaries. He lets you do you. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't want you to do you. He doesn't want you to define who you are, to follow your own paths, to be the person you want to be. It is precisely that kind of egocentric attitude that the forces of hell are all about. That's what Jesus is keen on shattering into nothingness. And the ideal place to do that is exile. God is going to shape Jacob in his exile, but he will never leave Jacob. And the same's true for you and me. Some of us know this. Some of us have gone through moments like this, maybe long periods like this in our life, and we can look back and say, God never left me, even in that time where I was taught so much by him. Some of us haven't gotten there yet. Some of us might be in exile right now. But if you haven't gotten there or you're walking through those moments in your life right now, you need to remember that God has not left you. God is near to you, even as he's teaching you, even as you're being shaped and transformed. Jacob will move on from his dream. Time will pass. He'll finally arrive at Haran, and in his exile, God will begin to shape him. Look at Genesis chapter 32 with me, starting in verse 22. Jacob arose, took his two wives, two female servants, 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was put out of joint. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his. So the heel grabber, Jacob, will eventually make it to Haran, and Jacob will spend the next 20 years there in this place in hard labor. Jacob will be tricked again and again and again. The trickster sort of meets his match, and he's tricked into labor for 20 years. But God will mature Jacob in exile. Jacob will learn a lot in this time. He will eventually marry two sisters. He'll see the births of 11 sons and one daughter. He'll acquire much wealth and servants and livestock. All of this will take place in those years. And eventually, Jacob and everything that belongs to him will leave Haran. And on that journey out, he has to pass through a part of his history that he hasn't dealt with yet. He has to walk through a part of his past that he hasn't stepped into yet. He has to walk through land belonging to his brother, the same brother that wants to murder him, the same brother that he tricked and that he lied about. And so as he approaches Esau's land, he finds himself alone and afraid and exhausted and vulnerable. And if you've never been in exile, that's exactly what it feels like. What God is going to show us is that not only has he never left Jacob, but he's about to come and meet Jacob right where he is, in his isolation, in his fear. Jacob is going to encounter God in a completely different way. It's not a dream like he encountered him before. It's not a vision like he had encountered him before. God is about to make himself very real to Jacob. Jacob is going to see and touch and experience God. Because the man that wrestles with Jacob on the banks of the river is God in flesh. In fact, some scholars will say it's actually Jesus. It's actually the pre-incarnate Christ that Jacob wrestles with on the banks of the river. Jacob had everything a man could want. He had wealth. He had servants. He had a spouse. He had children. But God wanted Jacob to see that there was one thing Jacob really needed. Jacob needed to grab a hold of the Lord with both hands and not let go. Pastor and theologian Frederick Buechner calls this moment the magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God. There was work to be done in Jacob's life. There was transformation that needed to happen in Jacob's life, and this is how God was pleased to do it with him. After this wrestling match, God changes Jacob's name. The name Israel commonly means the one who strives with God, but some Hebrew scholars would say it can also mean the one who God strives for. This is a God who wrestles with us, and a God who wrestles for us. Jacob's story is our story. The same God who sends us into exile to wrestle with us so he can show us what we really need, that same God, Jesus Christ, goes into exile and hangs on a Roman cross to wrestle for us so he can give us what we really need. Jacob is transformed, but he still has a lot to learn. Let's look a little further ahead, Genesis 33, verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. Remember, the brother who hated him. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. As Jacob limps away from his wrestling match, he still has his brother to contend with. The last time Jacob saw his brother, Esau was filled with hate. He promised Jacob that he would murder him for what he had done to Esau. And so as Esau now approaches with 400 men, Jacob lines up his family, goes out before them, and is bowing down repeatedly. Esau, don't kill me. Don't attack my family. Don't destroy us. Esau's a brother who has every reason to be angry. He has every reason to extract justice from the life of Jacob. Jacob has sinned against Esau. Esau would be fully justified in killing Jacob right there, but he doesn't. Instead, we see one of the most merciful displays of human forgiveness in your Bible. Esau runs out to meet Jacob, hugs him, falls on his neck, kisses him. There's another story in your Bible like this. It might sound familiar. In Luke 15, Jesus tells the story of a son who took his treasured inheritance from his father and wasted it on foolish living. He wastes everything his father has given him. And then the son ends up homeless and hungry and living with pigs and sitting there in the muck. He realizes what he's done. So he returns home to the father that he's wronged. And do you know what Jesus says about the father when the son approaches? Luke 15, Jesus says, while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Jesus tells the story to point to the radical nature of the forgiveness of God. Some commentators would say that because the language is nearly identical here, that Jesus had the picture of Esau and Jacob in his mind when he told this story. Esau's forgiveness towards Jacob points us to a father who forgives us in the same way, and he does so through the cross. He forgives you and me, the heel grabbers. The cross is where we see the righteous brother forgive the sinful one. The cross is where we see the righteous brother taking the punishment for the sinful one. The brother who deserves justice, Jesus, actually gives forgiveness to the brother who deserves punishment, which is you and I. The God of the Bible is a God who reconciles us to himself. We deserve punishment, but instead God restores our relationship with him by extending us forgiveness through the blood of our Lord and brother, Jesus Christ. Jacob is learning. Let's make our final stop in Jacob's story, Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Let us arise and go to Bethel so I can make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone." God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'll give to you, and I'll give the land to your offspring after you." And God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. So Jacob returns to the place where he encountered God in the dream of the ladder. Remember the angels ascending and descending on it. Back to where we started, back to where God promised to keep Jacob, to be with him wherever he would go, and to never leave him. As Jacob was in exile, God kept that promise. He never left him. He never abandoned him. God sent Jacob into exile where he formed him and shaped him, where he met Jacob in a very real and personal way. And now he's brought Jacob back, but Jacob isn't the same. He has encountered the living God in a completely different way. He won't be perfect. We're going to see that in the rest of Genesis, but he has been changed. He's been given a new name, a new identity from heel grabber to God wrestler. His identity has changed. And God reminds Jacob of the promises that belong to him, not because of what Jacob has done, but because God chose Jacob as his own. The God of the Bible is a redeemer. He takes people who are broken and he heals them. He seeks out the lost and he brings them home. He causes his plan of redemption to unfold in the world. He washes the heel grabbers clean with the blood of his son. This sort of final movement in Jacob's life will close our story of Jacob and will end really with our story of Jacob here. And will end really with both death and with life. Isaac and Rachel will die. And we'll learn that Jacob now has 12 sons and one daughter. God's redemptive plan is unfolding and it is moving throughout time and history. The story of Jacob is the story of the people of Israel, a stiff-necked people who always try to have their way, a people who God has chosen to be his, a people who he never leaves, but who he will shape and who he will redeem, even if it's painful. And if you're a Christian, that's your story too. And some of you know this story. You know it really well. God has led you into exile. That's part of your story. And he's met you there. when you've been afraid and when you've been isolated, and he's wrestled with you in a very real way. He's shown you that what you need to do is let go of everything else and grab a hold of him with both hands. And since you've walked away from that moment with him, your life has been transformed. For some of you, you know that story well. And some of us don't know this story. Some of you still haven't made it to the banks of that river yet. You're still living out of your own ambition. You're still living under your own plans. You're still striving to make everything happen in your life under your own power. You still think religious behavior is the key to following Jesus. You think it just means I need to be good. And you need to see that you can't. You can't live life your own way, and you can't be good enough to please God. Both of those things will have you sitting in the mud, eating your own muck. What you need to do is run home. You need to grab a hold of Jesus with both hands. You need to realize that nothing, nothing is going to bring you life like that. You need to see that the Lord is calling you and drawing you. And just like Jesus says in Luke, he will run to you and embrace you and hug you and fall on you and kiss you and welcome you. Jacob is us. You and I are the swindling, lying, sinning, ambitious heel grabbers. And we need God to wrestle with us and wrestle for us. We need God to change our identity and make us a new person. It's by placing our faith in Jesus that this happens. We have to remember, grabbing a hold of Jesus with both hands is costly. Sometimes God will lovingly damage us to get us there. Chad Bird, who I quoted earlier, calls this the secret joy of the divinely scarred. And I'll close today with his words one more time. Anyone who tells you that becoming a disciple of Jesus will make your life easier is a false teacher, a charlatan, or quite simply a madman. When Christ calls a man or woman to follow him, you can be sure he's calling them into an uncomfortable life or something even better. No, this doesn't mean that our lives of faith are a dour and dismal existence. Rather, it means that in one way or another, we will limp day by day with the secret joy of the divinely scarred. Each of these scars, limps, and Paul-like thorns in the flesh are incessant reminders that we live every moment of every day solely by the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you just remind us of your nearness? If running and seeking our own way and you meeting us in that place and wrecking our lives in a good way and transforming us, if that is part of our story, Father, let our hearts just melt right now in praise to you. And Father, if that's not part of our story, but it needs to be, just ask that by your Spirit you would rush into our lives and you would transform us. Even if it's painful, Father, would you remind us that you're with us even as we walk through that? Would you remind us of your goodness, remind us of your mercy, remind us of your nearness, remind us of how you keep your promises and how you've called us? We love you, Lord, and we trust you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you are looking for info, find our website at redeemerrr.org or download the Redeemer Round Rock app from the Android or iOS app store.